Lord, we do commit the Bell family to you, grateful for the promise that we have of an eternal hope in glory with you. And the basis of this hope, we call it, your word would call it, a living hope. It's because, Jesus, you rose from the grave. Therefore, as daunting and threatening as death might be, yet for the believer in Jesus Christ, though we may die, yet we shall live. And the glorious promises concerning Jesus, your second coming, would be the rapture of the church prior to that. What an amazing, glorious reality that we might not actually die. We'd prefer just going straight to you in glory. I suppose that means that we'll be here on this side of eternity longer until then. But we trust you with these things. And in trusting you with these things, we do entrust the Bells to you. For Ray in particular, as he mourns the loss of his mom. Bring comfort to them. The death is always such a bringer of different emotions. There's frustration, there's anger, of course, there's mourning, there's sadness, and those things probably should be. You've designed us with emotions, and death was never part of your original design, so it's confusing. Jesus, we can't help but to think about you and John's gospel, that the death of your dear friend Lazarus, though you were about to literally raise him from the dead, you wept. Tears just flowing from your face. So we pray for them, and Holy Spirit, ask that you would be all that you are, the great comforter. Bring peace, bring clarity, practical wisdom with what to do moving forward. Yeah, just, Lord, it's amazing that because of what we have in Christ Jesus, we can actually ask for blessing. So would you bring blessing to the family, even in the face of such difficult, trying times? Take care of them, Lord. For our time now in your word this morning, as we've poured out our hearts in worship and adoration, and now, Lord, we want to stand here, sit here before you, and ask that you would guide us, help our minds to understand what it is that you've already declared, what it is practically that you might have for us by way of application today. Guide us through these things, Jesus, with what you've done there in Jerusalem on your way to the cross, and what your words mean for us today. So all of these things, that's a lot to ask. We commit all of it to you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. I'll say that notorious is probably the wrong word, but I'm not sure like what the next word down is from notorious. Notorious, what is this? Like, Mark's gospel is notorious for moving along quickly from one event to event. Again, I don't know if notorious is the right word, but it's the one that I have in my notes here. Mark's emphasis, after all, was upon Jesus Christ as the great servant. And writing to a Roman audience, they wanted to know what it was that Jesus did. If he's the great servant, that's cool, but what did he do? Like, Matthew wrote his gospel to proclaim that Jesus is Messiah. And since he's Messiah, there's certain things that we should know about him. There's certain prophecy that would need to be fulfilled, etc., etc. So Mark's emphasis was that on the Messiah, Jesus being Messiah. His audience was Jewish. Luke, of course, wrote to more of a Greek audience, and so Luke's idea, his mindset, his theme of his gospel was to present Jesus as the perfect man. That's how the Greeks thought. That was their interest. John, of course, man, he just tells us that Jesus is God. Mark, though, kind of, again, emphasizing the servant nature for us, he moves along. Again, he's pretty notorious for moving along quickly through this. I'm sure I said this at the beginning of our study of Mark's gospel, but kind of the key word seems to be immediately. Here's what Jesus did. And immediately, it's almost like, great, what have you done for us lately? Like, that's interesting, but what's the next thing? All that said, here in Mark chapter 11, just kind of casually glancing at it, we're not actually going to cover the whole chapter today, but just glance at it, there's a handful of sections in here. There's a decent portion of this that has red letters. Thus, Mark provides for us some of the things that Jesus said upon entering Jerusalem. And again, kind of on the other hand, having said that, it's still Mark's gospel, so he still moves at a fairly brisk pace. Our aim today for this Sunday in early November is to move through this opening stanza of the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry here in Jerusalem. And as much as I would love to cover the entire chapter, it's kind of in reach. I just don't want to too quickly skip over things. I say this on Wednesdays a lot. Like, Sundays and Wednesdays are really good. This is really weird, but it's almost like good therapy for me. I just kind of get to tell you guys what I'm thinking and feeling, too. And I'll just tell you, I'm really not very good as a preacher at, like, covering entire chapters. And you Wednesday night people are like, yeah, amen, we know that. But there's just so much in it that I'm not in a rush. When I taught at the Bible college, I was like, man, I got 12 weeks to cover. I better move along. There's a time frame. I don't want to do six chapters in the last, you know, week. I'm not in a rush. And so I don't want to too quickly pass over some of these important events leading up to the Passover. Important stuff today. So we'll stop at verse 19 and pick it up next week in verse 20, Lord willing. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 says, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So they're now arrived into Jerusalem. Again, this is the final days, the final kind of chapter in these last few chapters of Mark's gospel for Jesus' earthly ministry. I love this section because I love what Jesus does as he sends out these two disciples on this specific mission. Notice verses 2 and 3. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So I try to use my imagination with these kinds of things, you know, a little bit. When I look at passages like this in the Bible, I always wonder, will there be any, like, video documentation in heaven of this event? Like, I imagine this kind of this way. Jesus kind of, you know, as they arrive there in Jerusalem, he says to these two guys, go to the next village over. You'll find a colt, untie it, and take it. And if anyone asks, just tell them that I needed it. Like, my imagination here would be, which two disciples, and like, what would be the look on their face? Like, Jesus, are you seriously? Because that sounds like you're asking us to steal a colt. Is that really what, I mean, is that what you're asking us to do? No, of course, this is not like grand theft equestrianism. I don't know what that would be. Yeah, thank you for the courtesy laugh there. I have no idea, but it's interesting. This is what he sets before them to do. I love the beginning of verse 4. So they went their way. They went their way. I love that. They did it. They obeyed. They trusted Jesus, even though this seemed to be lacking sense. It seemed to be like lacking a cohesive plan. Did the Lord just tell us to go steal a colt? So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And sure enough, verse 5, but some of those who stood there said to them, I wonder how they said this. What are you doing? Loosing the colt. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Please don't miss that little detail in verse 6. They used the words of Jesus. They said what Jesus said. This is what Jesus had commanded, and this is therefore what they were doing. Sort of as they arrive, I can imagine the people saying, hi, can we help you? Well, Jesus needs this colt. Oh, okay, well, fine. Off you go. It's all yours. First of all, of course, don't try this at home, or more specifically, don't try this out in public. Like, if you walk into one of our stores out here and you're like, yeah, hey, Snicker Bar, what are you doing? That's called shoplifting. No, Jesus needs it. So it's like, that will not go well for you, right? That's not a convincing reply. The Lord needs it. Don't try that today. Two things, though, really quickly here, in just these first few verses. From the part of the owner of this colt, this young horse, as always, giving to the Lord is always a great investment. I'm sure there's some faith required here, but I love this, and especially for us as believers. If I've been bought with a price, if I'm no longer my own, if everything that I am, everything that would kind of be mine in earthly perspective, if that's all the Lord's, then what am I actually giving if it's all His? I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis. I'm a great fan, if you've never read it, the really great book, The Screwtape Letters. I won't have time to get into all of it, but it's well worth your time. But at one point, the emphasis there is kind of working against the Christian mindset, how Christians think and what demons would want to convince Christians to do. Like, what a weird, read the book, it's fantastic. But one of the things that the enemy likes to do is convince Christians of all the things that are mine. That's my Bible. You're not touching my Bible, are you? That's my phone. Can I have it back? That's my room. That's mine. And pretty soon we sound like a bunch of seagulls, right? This mine, mine, mine. Thank you for the courtesy laugh if you get that funny reference there. But it's kind of mine. And we're really good at that. But if I'm a believer, I put my hands up and say, actually, none of it is, because it's all His. Sometimes I get this on Sunday mornings. Oh, sorry, Pastor Jeremy, I don't want to steal your time. It's not my time. And quite frankly, I'm supposed to be here talking with you. That's what my job, it's not a job, that's what my role, that's what my calling would be, to spend time. Oh, so you're not, no, you're not actually stealing my time, because it's not mine in the first place. Even if it were mine, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. It's mine. This person, if the Lord needs it, then it's the Lord's. What a great investment to commit what we have to him. But there's also this other aspect of it. Secondly, I love that the Lord provides whatever we need when we need it. What did he need right here? And part of this, just a quick hint, part of this would be fulfillment of prophecy. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in fulfilling prophecy, what did he need? Well, he needed this colt. And the Lord provides whatever we need when we need it. It's an obscure passage, but I'm reminded of Numbers chapter 7. You can dig into this on your own if you're putting a reference in your Bible here. Number 7. I'll tell you, 2 years from now, you're going to look this up and think, what does number 7 have to do with? But follow me here in the sermon with this. Numbers chapter 7, it's a discussion about oxen and carts being distributed to the priestly families, to the families of the Levites. They had these oxen and they had these carts, and there were certain sons of the priests, and they were to give them away. So the sons of Gershon received 2 carts and 4 oxen. By the way, there will not be a quiz on this later. So you're like, 2 carts, 4? How many was it? That's fine. Sons of Gershon, 2 carts, 4 oxen. The sons of Merari received 4 carts and 8 oxen. Okay, so they got twice as much. That doesn't seem fair. The sons of Kohath, they received nothing. Nothing? Nothing. What about, can I have 1 oxen? No, you don't get an ox. 1 cart? You don't, no. Everyone gets a cart. Everyone gets a, no. They received what they needed for the specific work that they were called to do. Merari, you need twice the amount of carts as Gershon, so here you go. Kohath, your service requires neither carts nor oxen, so you get either one or the other. And I love the basis there in Numbers chapter 7, the basis of his provision for what we need, as was needed for their service. Here in Mark chapter 11, the context for us today, why the colt? Because the Lord has need of it. What does he need to accomplish his work, his purpose in and through your life? He will provide it. Again, I'm kind of thinking about how this works. In our study, we just started Exodus on Wednesday. Man, I'm excited about the book of Exodus. But there in Exodus, you find little baby Moses being placed into that basket, placed into the Nile River. Off he goes. It's interesting, and I talked about this on Wednesday, where it's not basket. The word's not basket, but the actual Hebrew word is the same one you find in Genesis concerning Noah. The word is actually ark. It's this little tiny ark. It didn't need to be this massive boat for the saving of the population. Just a little baby size, that's it. That's all that was needed for that moment, that task. What was needed here? A colt. Well, it's the Lord. Shouldn't we have, what, a chariot? He doesn't need that. That would not have fit. He needed this. And the Lord always provides what we need for his work, for his kingdom, when we need it. Fascinating. So they let them go. Verse 7 says, then they brought the colt to Jesus. Love that. They threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You know this. I know this as Palm Sunday. Mark that mentally. That's an important note. Palm Sunday. And then, verse 9, those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, according to Matthew chapter 21, and I mentioned prophecy a few minutes ago, this is actually direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Really specific. Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew makes that clear. Again, Mark, writing to more of a Roman audience, doesn't need to mention that part. Luke tells us that the religious leaders, they told Jesus to make his followers, this great crowd of people, stop yelling, stop proclaiming Messiah. You need to tell people, tell them to stop it. They shouldn't be saying that. They're saying it to you. You need to have them stop. Mark doesn't mention that part either. Again, he's kind of notorious in getting to the next part of the story. It is worth mentioning several things here, though, as we look at this. Hosanna, there in verses 9 and 10, is actually a statement of adoration, and it's a compound word of two Hebrew words, and it means save now. Save now. And by quoting this, by proclaiming this, this direct reference to Psalm 118, they were publicly and officially and almost like finally, right? They're finally publicly, officially declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He is Messiah. Man, it took forever to finally. And here it is. This is this great, triumphant profession of what he is, which was not up for debate, nor was it up for vote or a vote count, by the way. That's too soon? Too soon for the... Yeah, sorry. He's Messiah. And Hosanna was a declaration of that. Secondly, interesting, the religious leaders, as Luke tells us, they tried to get Jesus to stop the people from saying such things because they understood what all of this meant. By Jesus receiving this, he was receiving the title of Messiah. And again, you might remember Jesus over there in Luke chapter 19. What did he say? I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Why would inanimate things suddenly present Jesus as Messiah? Specifically because of the quotation from Psalm 118, which was a really rich psalm about Messiah. The specifics was in regards to him being declared Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, on this specific day. In fact, it's fascinating there in Psalm 118 where you find that great little line, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad." And it becomes a wonderful little song of which I will not sing right now, right? But we love that. This is the day. And like this, and we say it to each other, "This is the day the Lord has made." Well, yeah, sure, it is. November, what is this, 8th, 2020? Yes, he made this day, and whatever's going to happen today is going to happen. But really, Psalm 118 is saying, no, this is the day. This, Mark chapter 11, Psalm 118, this is the day when he enters into Jerusalem and is presented as Messiah. Because this is not his first time in Jerusalem. But it's the first time this is officially him being declared to be Messiah. It's a great side note, but the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 made it clear that this day, again, specifically, Messiah would be declared in Jerusalem. And the wording there in Daniel chapter 9, man, I wish we had time to get into it today, but the wording there is that from the declaration for the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there would be a designated, set, fixed, specific amount of time. And if you do the math, and I don't remember who did this, but someone was actually knighted because of their work on this. To the day, this is 173,880 days from that time to go and the command to go restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the presentation of Messiah the Prince in Jerusalem, 173,880 days to the day. Thus, again, Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. Thus, Hosanna, this is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thus, he had to be announced. Thus, if no one said anything, the rocks had to do it because that prophecy would be fulfilled. But this is Mark, and he doesn't mention any of that, does he? Notorious for just kind of getting on to the next thing. He leaves room for Matthew and Luke and John to fill in the details. So he gets to the next thing, which is verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, you can imagine Jesus there just observing. As the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What's amazing to me, even just the simplicity of verse 11, what's amazing is how out in the open all of this was. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal what he's doing there. I mean, the beginning part of the chapter that he's announced as Messiah, that's a big deal, yes, but this, he's just kind of there in Jerusalem. Doesn't seem like a big deal, except for what John tells us. This is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 57. The authorities had basically put out some kind of public service announcement. If anyone sees Jesus, you need to report it because we're going to arrest that guy. It was almost like an ancient see something, say something kind of a thing. Like, we're out to get Jesus. And yet he's out in the open. He's in the temple. He's just kind of there looking around. Everyone could see him and no one said anything. And so he spends a little bit of time there in Jerusalem, gets on into the evening. He heads over to the town of Bethany where he would spend time with the great little family of Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus. Verse 12, now the next day, so Monday morning, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. I love those little details about Jesus. He's the Son of God, and yet he's the Son of Man, and he's still hungry. I wonder with the apostles, did Jesus in his perfect, incarnate human body. Did his stomach ever growl? You hungry, Lord? Yeah, actually, I'm hungry. He's hungry, and it's breakfast time, so he should be hungry. Interesting little note there. So he's hungry. And seeing, verse 13, a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Why? Notice the end of verse 13. For it was not the season for figs. Okay? In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Wait, what? This is one of those things like, what just happened there? Jesus, okay, it's you, so I trust this. But he sees this fig tree, walks up to it. There's no figs, which shouldn't be shocking, because did you catch what it said there in verse 13? It wasn't the season for figs. If this is nearing the Passover, this is then April, and figs aren't produced, or they don't come to be until more the summertime. This is not summer. This is April. However, these were known as like first figs. Sometimes fig trees would kind of produce some figs way ahead of time, like full-on figs. By the way, total side note, this has nothing to do with this per se. I hate figs. I know I'm going to get like hate mail or something. They're just not. Some of you are like, they're amazing. Well, good for you. Like, God bless you. Something fierce. That's great. But for me, like, I love Fig Newtons. Like, why do I? And some of you are like, I love them. A nice tall glass of milk. Nothing to do with this. So at any rate, no shocker, right? It's not the season for figs. So of course he doesn't find figs. And yet he then says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Like, man, Jesus, are you having a bad day? Are you really hungry? Hangry? Is that what this is? Like, no figs. So no one, like, man, Lord, settle down. But of course this is not sin. Leaves, though, if you'll notice in verse 13, had grown. There'd be many other fig trees, no doubt, in the area that would have neither figs nor leaves, but this one had leaves. And in so doing, or so having, so possessing, having already produced leaves, there should have been figs. Even these early, before the season started, kind of figs, but none were to be found. And leaves would be a great indicator of early figs. Again, this one had leaves, but produced no fruit. It's some sort of ancient organic, as a lot of commentators would like to put it, false advertising. Come have some figs. Where are the figs? Just kidding. No figs here. This tree, the leaves were essentially a profession, if you will, by the tree that there should have been, could have been fruit. Fruitfulness should have been true of this tree based on the leaves. And in many ways, this fig tree provided a great picture of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day. There was so much for this outward look. They looked good. And you remember earlier and elsewhere in the Gospels, they would find Jesus as he confronted the religious leaders, said, "You're like a whitewashed tomb or a whitewashed sepulcher. It looks great, but it's a tomb. What do you put in tombs? Dead people, dead bodies going, looks great. Look, it's so pretty. It's a tomb. What a pretty tomb. Fig tree, look at the leaves. It's blossoming. It's producing nothing. It looked good, but it was more pretense. And Israel as a nation in that day was so much for pretense. They should have been fruitful. They should have been, quite frankly, a light unto the Gentiles. But man, they were not that. Leaves, no fruit. There is some semblance of life, but it was outward at best. You know, my parents moved into their house in Fountain Valley, California. This is December, I think, 1984. And in the backyard was an avocado tree. Of course, I don't think of avocado trees as avocado trees. I think of as pre-guacamole trees, right? That's what that is. But, So they've been living in that house for, I don't know, 30-plus years. But a couple of years ago, they finally cut it down because even though it was just green and leafy, it never produced a single avocado, which was like the worst false advertising. Maybe this year. Nope, said the tree. If you want some avocados, you need to go to the store and buy them. Though I'm an avocado tree, I'm not producing anything for avocados. Maybe I'm hungry today too. I don't know. But the fig tree back in Jerusalem, 2 millennia before any of us were even born, was an apt picture of the people of that same city. It looked good. It looked like it should have produced fruit, should have been fruitful, but nothing was to be found for blessing, and blessing in terms of giving to someone else. which is probably why, again, back in verse 11, we find Jesus there in the temple and in the city, just kind of looking around. What is he doing? He's just observing. Look at all this. Look at these things. Look at these people. Look what's happening here. Look what's happening here. Which is probably why this next day he kind of gets after it a little bit. It says in verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not, verse 16, allow anyone to carry wares through the temple, stuff that they would sell. And then, notice verse 17, then he specifically taught, which seems to be his custom through Mark's gospel, he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Of course, the kicker here is what Jesus says in verse 17. In their religious hypocrisy, they had completely overturned what God's house, what the temple was meant to be. It's supposed to be this, again, for the nations, for everybody, but instead, it's this. And again, throughout the Gospel of Mark, throughout the Gospels as a collective whole, you find Jesus, man, getting all over the case of so many of these religious leaders. Why? And what's the issue here? Simply put, I think it's because they had so misrepresented God. And I think in misrepresenting God, it kept people away from God rather than encouraging. This is a house of prayer for everybody. Come on in. Instead, no, stay away. Some of you guys know this too. You know, my testimony includes the fact that I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition. And I remember really succinctly as a kid sitting in those pews Sunday after Sunday. And I remember thinking to myself, like, I believed in God. Had no knowledge of Jesus as Savior, but I believed in God. I remember thinking this week after week, if this is what God is all about, thank you very much, but I want nothing to do with him. Religion, an empty, dead, hypocritical religion was just kind of no thank you. And I think the hypocrisy of the ultra-religious had caused people to turn from God. Notice again what it says in verse 17, what Jesus says. The temple, God's house, was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Instead, it was a den of thieves. That's a massive contrast. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but I don't find anyone in here praying. The issue wasn't that it was a place of prayerlessness. No, it's way worse. It's not just not that. Instead, it's something terrible. Essentially, they were cheating and robbing the people who brought their sacrifices and offerings to the temple. Did you catch the end of verse 15? He overturned the tables of the money changers, number one, and number two, the seats of those who sold doves. Doves? Doves. Who bought doves? You know who bought doves? Poor people. Built into the law, if you couldn't afford like a lamb, if you couldn't afford some other large animal for sacrifice, you could bring a little dove. Do you remember what Jesus' mom, what Mary, and what her husband Joseph brought for his presentation? Doves. They were a poor family. And so now Jesus is overturning these tables of, number one, these money changers, and number two, those who sold doves. Essentially, again, cheating and robbing the people. In that day, and I'll just throw out some silly numbers, but let's say on the street you could buy a dove from some market outside of the temple for, let's just say, for a dollar. You'd bring your $1 dove to the temple to bring the sacrifice, and the priest would look at it and say, hey, that's okay. What do you got there? It's a dove. Okay. Where did you buy this? Yeah, just down the street. Yeah, unfortunately, it's tainted, stained. It's not perfect. It's not kosher, so you can't. Get your $1 dove out of here. Thank you very much. You'll be happy to know, however, that we have doves here. These are the $5 variety, and we guarantee they're kosher. So that will not work, but this one will. But I'm a poor person. I already spent. Sorry, but you can buy this one if you really want to make a sacrifice. I don't really have. Well, that's how it works. But beyond sacrifices, again, there in verse 15, the money changers, what did that have to do with this? Well, Jewish males, according to the law, had to pay a yearly temple tax. Well, that stinks. Not really. It was roughly the equivalent of about 2 days' wages. Like, you could save money for, you know, 2 days out of the year. That was the tax. Not crazy. You couldn't, however, of course, you couldn't offer Roman coins in the temple because, ugh, that's dirty Gentile money, and thank you very much, that doesn't belong here. You will be happy to know, however, these money changers over here can change your money for you from Roman coins into Jewish shekels, and that's what we would like to use. Well, can I go down the street and, no, you may not, but their exchange rates are much better. no, you may not, this is kosher, this is where you may convert your money, really, but I don't, that's what it's going to be. I heard someone explain it this way. It's almost like if you needed to pay cash for something and you were only allowed to use the ATM machine that they had. And whoever uses ATM, I don't do much with cash anymore. That's a whole other conversation too, isn't it? But like, I hate when it's an ATM fee, like $2. $2? This is my money, man. I got 20, but now it's essentially 18. I'm doing the math here, right? Like, this stinks. But imagine if the ATM was like, you can only use this one, and it's a service fee for the temple of $10 per transaction. Well, I don't have, well, you can use this. Can I use? No, you cannot. Can I exchange? Yeah, sure, but you have to do it here. When we lived in Europe, there were places where you knew I can go there and get a great exchange rate, but go over there, man, they're going to kill you. Here, this is the temple. This was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, and instead we find Jesus flipping over tables. Angry? Angry, and yet he did not sin. And Jesus is ever at odds with religious hypocrisy. And I'd suggest that he's particularly at odds with those who use the things of God as a means to an end. And in particular, when that means to an end is in terms of a financial end. I'll tell you, the New Testament has so much to say about this. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 3. Good leaders or qualified leaders are those that are not to be lovers of money or not greedy for money. And Titus chapter 1 would say the same thing as 1 Timothy chapter 3. Conversely, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, bad leaders or disqualified or unqualified leaders believe that godliness is a means of gain, like financial gain. Paul would go on to say there, however, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain, as in the contentment in itself is gain. 2 Timothy chapter 3 would warn of those who are lovers of money, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They look like they're godly, but they deny its power. It looks good, oh, almost like that fig tree. It looks good because look at all the leaves, but there's no power, there's no production, there's nothing in there for fruitfulness. Beware. I got to say it, and I hate to say it, but I believe that one reason that so many people have so many issues with the church is that they believe that the church, and you hear this, and you probably heard this, well, the church is only after my money. Unfortunately, with so many churches today, it's hard to argue with that. Some churches, they seem to be that way. Other churches are not that way, but they seem to be that way. And other churches, there's no way around it. They are all about the money, right? That is their thing. And so I just personally avoid ministers and ministries who make it all about the money. And of course, here's the funny thing. There's a balance, isn't there? Is it all about the money? Well, heavens, no. But is money not an item of concern in our Christian lives and the life of the local church? Well, it's actually maybe not an item of concern, depending on your bank account, concern, but it's part of our life. Money, our finances, it's actually a necessary component of our lives and the life of the local church, too. It's an important aspect of our, here's a great word, faith, as in the faith of us living out our lives, not faith in terms of our theology, in terms of saving faith. You can't buy your salvation, but living it, yeah. What we trust to God with what we have is an important element. And this is still true, Old Testament and New Testament. The people of God are called to give and to give sacrificially. Not simply when we think we can afford it or when it's convenient. I mean, you can give without it costing you, but if it doesn't cost you, it is, yes, still technically giving, but it simply cannot be placed in the category of sacrificial giving. It's giving. God bless you. That's between you and the Lord, which is why you hear us mention next to nothing about it. The tragedy in all of this, of course, is when religious leaders so misrepresent God in this arena that the people of God are inclined to not give it all or walk away completely. And neither aspect of this equation is good for us individually or for us corporately. And so here in Mark chapter 11, nearing the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, I don't know if you recognize this. I don't know if you're aware of this. As he cleanses the temple here, this is actually the second time that he so does. The first time is actually early in his earthly ministry. It's found in John chapter 2. Early on as he visits Jerusalem, he finds pretty much the same scene. And it's there in John chapter 2. I kind of like this section because you don't find Jesus like walking in, rolling up his sleeves, and just going crazy. You know that Jesus never just went crazy? Man, Jesus just lost control. Incorrect. Jesus never lost control. Always in perfect control, right? Oh, by the way, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. What you find it from Jesus, it's so fascinating. In John chapter 2, he walks in and it says that he fashioned a whip. That's a fancy word for he made one. It's like, okay. Oh, there's some leather here. Like, I've never made a whip, so I don't know how this works, but I can imagine. Yeah, I'm not looking at you guys in particular. I'm going to go to that table first. No, I'm going to go to that table. I'm going to start with that right. And I'm going to start overturning tables once I get this whipped fashioned. Like, Jesus brought a whip into the temple and Jesus starts, get out of here. Be angry and do not sin. He never sinned. His Father's house was to be called the house of prayer for all nations. But what a massive contrast. He made it a den of thieves. Verse 18 says, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might follow him. Not so much. How they might destroy him. That's the wrong response, isn't it? For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Verse 17, he taught them. Wrong response. Here's Jesus. He's clearly Messiah, so we should kill him. The correct response would have been, it's Jesus. It's the Son of God himself. It's Messiah. We should bow the knee to him. Instead, that doesn't happen. Again, what a picture. There should have been fruit in their lives. There should have been some change. All that time, those 3 years from John chapter 2 to here in Mark chapter 11, there should have been some change. There should have been some fruit produced. There were leaves. It looked good, but no fruit. And again, as I look at this, I have to ask myself, shouldn't there be fruit in my life? Like, how am I doing? Is there anything that is just truly self-serving in my life? Is there anything that's not anyhow in the category of others-centered? And hey, Jeremy, can we do something with this? Am I in any way like these money changers and how I represent God and how I represent God's kingdom to other people? Man, I hope so. I hope there's no parallels. And as Jesus does this, everyone is just fearing him. Everyone's astonished by this, shocked by this, shocked by what he says. No one has ever seen or heard anything like this before. He spoke with power and authority even beyond the words of the prophets themselves. He's there for a while, apparently, because verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Good night, Jerusalem. I'll be back in the morning. I'll be back on Tuesday morning. I'll see you tomorrow. They still got like a hit out on him, but nothing. All this, man, it's amazing, but they feared him. What's he going to do next? Good night. And for us, of course, we'll pick up the following day next week. Verse 20, in the morning, that's next week for us. Amazing here, though. And again, I have to ask, is there fruit being produced in my life? Is there an aspect of fruitfulness in and from me? And you need to ask the same question of yourself. Is it look good? Because look, there's leaves. There should be fruit produced in us. There should be something that's a blessing and a benefit to other people. Is there? If not, we need to go to the Lord and ask him, so what's going on in my heart, my mind, in my life? What's going on in my will that's allowing things to look proper in Sunday mornings? Man, how you doing? Great. Great, brother. Praise the Lord. Oh, okay. Any figs? Or avocados? Not this week. Maybe we go to the Lord and ask that he would do that work in and through us. Lord, that's our prayer right now, that you would do your work in and through us. We cannot produce these things in and of ourselves. We actually don't have the capability nor the power. In fact, again, your word tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is this wonderful list of things that we should be, but we don't produce that. It's produced naturally through us when we're close with you. Jesus, I suppose it's your words in John chapter 15 that would ring true for us. You're the vine, we're the branches, and it's as we're connected with you, that's again when fruit is produced. So Lord, is it possible, even in my own life, standing before this congregation, if I'm lacking fruit production, is it because my nearness to you has been limited? My time with you has waned? I suppose we should all ask those questions. Am I willing to trust you that the things that I need for your kingdom, when I need them, you will bring in short order in your perfect timing? Do I trust you with that? Do I trust you, as did the owner of the colt, to just say, if the Lord needs it, he needs it, and off it goes? It's fine because it's all his anyways. So, Lord, would you do your work in us? It's a great Sunday morning, a warm, sunny day in early November, as this year mercifully rolls to a conclusion. Not that I'm any type of excited about 2021, but it's still a good day for you to do something good in me. It's still a good day for you to prune things in me that are lacking fruit, and perhaps even lacking the ability to produce fruit because of how my heart and mind have been. So, Lord, we commit these things. Commit ourselves, all that we are, to you. All that we have, because all that we have is yours anyways. Bring blessing to your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand, as is still our custom, and then is our new COVID-19 custom. You'll be kicked out of here in just a minute. But God bless you as there's fruit produced in your life, and be okay to say, Lord, I know things look good on the outside, but is something really happening in and through me? Lord, I want to commit who I am to you. Lord, have your way. And can I encourage you? What a great day. Spend some time outside and just talk to the Lord. Bring those issues of your heart and your mind. Bring them to your Jesus and ask him as your wonderful Savior to continue his saving work, his sanctifying work in you. Oh, if you're born again, you're saved, you're going to heaven. In the meantime, let's just be honest with him. Yeah, Lord, I know it. There's still work to be done in me. And wisdom would say, I commit it to you. Wisdom on your part would do the same. Commit the work that he wants to do in you for your benefit and for the blessing of someone else. Commit that to him. Let him have his way. It's always better. It's always better when he's in control. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Hope to see you Wednesday. See you later.